Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word. We ask that you would speak, for we are hearing and we are listening. Father, take from our minds and our hearts our cobwebs of distractions, the concerns we may have, the worries, the anxieties. Help us to zero in on your word. Help us to focus in, Father, to see Jesus Christ, to see, Father, how Job, a man of sorrows, points us to Jesus, and how Jesus comes to empower us and to strengthen us to endure. Father, bless us, we pray, and we shall be blessed. If you withdraw your hands, Father, we will fade and die and wither. So be with us, Father. In this time, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is a scene that is similar to the scene in chapter 1, verse 6 through 12. In fact, the first few verses here in Job are verbatim the same, from verse 1, 2, down to verse 3. The only thing that is added are a few details, most notably what Jesus says. He still holds fast to his integrity, speaking of Job. The scene is here similar, Satan presenting himself once more to report to God. God again boasting of his servant Job, who has remained steadfast. We're told here that God says, "You incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Without reason. That's important to note because there is, in other words, nothing in Job. There is no sin in Job that moved God to punish or to afflict sufferings upon Job. Job's sufferings, in other words, are not a result of his sin. There is no reason for them, in other words. But I want you to see something else that we might quickly overlook as we're setting up the text in these introductory remarks. And it's simply what we've seen before, which is that God is in control. God is in control. In verse 11 of chapter 1, we're told that Satan says that if God stretches out his hand and touches all that he has, right, then Job will curse God. But it's God who has to stretch his hand. In chapter 2, what we've just read, verse 3, right, it's God who destroys Job. destroys his household, brings his family to ruin. It's God who does it. And then again, in verse 6 of chapter 2, the Lord says, verse 5 of chapter 2, Satan says, "Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." You see, God is sovereign, not Satan. Not Satan. God is sovereign. And Satan is only an agent. Satan is only a servant, a perverse, distorted, corrupted, ministering spirit who does God's will in spite of himself and accomplishes God's sovereign purposes. All right? And after this text, we're not going to see Satan again because there's going to be a shift in what follows in the book of Job. God used, as many commentators have noted, God used Satan to vindicate Job, but now he's going to turn his attention to Job and he's going to use Job to vindicate himself. Well, what God says to Satan doesn't matter to Satan at all. Satan just, as it were, laughs at what God is saying. Satan answered in verse 4, "The Lord, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life." Once more, Satan suspects Job's piety. He says it's fake, it's superficial. Job serves God skin for skin. That's a key phrase. And there's not always been a lot of agreement as to what this phrase means. Is it talking about the fact that Job's children were killed by a great wind that came across the wilderness? In other words, did Job give up the skin of his children for his own skin? And there are other interpretations of what this phrase means. And yet, it seems that the most basic interpretation is the correct one, which is simply that Job's love for God is conditional. Job's love for God is conditional. If God meets and fulfills certain conditions, then Job will serve God happily, gladly, willingly. And of course, the basic condition here is what Satan says. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Job will serve God, yeah, even if his children are taken away, even if his wealth and property are destroyed. He'll still serve God as long as he has his life. As long as he has his well-being, his physical health, as long as his body is intact, he'll serve you. That's what Satan is saying. And all men are like this. Satan knows the gamut of humanity. He is a great student and observer of men. He's outlived them all. And Job, Satan says, is no different. Job serves you for what he can get from you. And Satan sees, according to his own evil, wicked self-deception, Satan sees through right through all of this transactional faith that Job exhibits, this tit-for-tat. Satan says, if you peel away all the protective layers, all the protective hedges around Job, you're going to get at his true self. Take away his family and his wealth, he'll curse you. That's what he said in chapter 1. That didn't work. Well, Satan comes around and says, it's because you haven't taken one last layer. You have to peel that last layer away. Take his health, and he'll curse you. So what does God do here? He gives permission. He gives permission to Satan to afflict Job. God says, "Behold, he is in your hands. Only spare his life." All of hell will be unleashed upon Job, and he will be reduced to a man of sorrows. because God willed it. God says, do anything you want. He's yours. Do anything you want, except don't kill him. Because if you kill him, God is saying to Satan, you won't be able to see your own defeat. If you kill Job, you won't see that he won't curse me to my face, but he will continue to serve me and love me. And what does Satan do? Unlike in chapter 1 where there's that delay, right? And we're back on earth and things seem to be back to normal. There's no delay here in chapter 2. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord and strikes Job immediately with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job is struck down by Satan because God has willed it. And Job's life now truly has taken an even darker turn. What Job's condition here, we don't quite know. Probably it's safe to say it's some kind of condition that would have been classified, according to the book of Leviticus, as leprosy. Leprosy wasn't just leprosy proper. Leprosy was any kind of epidermal condition, whether it was darkening of the skin, whether it was some kind of pus on the skin, etc., etc. And there have been a number of interpretations, and you can ask me about those later, regarding the actual medical condition here. But the plain reading of Scripture tells us that this is a loathsome condition that Job has, such that he has to take broken pottery, and the Septuagint says that he takes potsherds and scrapes his body in order to scrape off the pus of his body, the deadness, the putridness that has come upon him. And here he scrapes his body, not for some kind of self-lacerating reason or for some ritualistic pagan reason that was known to ancient cultures. They would cut up their bodies in a kind of self-atoning ritual. He's scraping his body in order to gain relief from the intense itch that he has. We know from the rest of the book of Job, other aspects of Job's condition. I want you to look at these with me, all right? There's a physical, psychological torment that comes upon Job in Job chapter 7, verse 4. Job says, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. He can't even sleep to escape the pain he has. His sleepless nights are torturous. In verse 5, the next verse, my flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. He has maggots infecting his skin, hardening and softening, hardening and softening. In chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. He has nightmares. He's growing delirious here. He's becoming a basket case, as it were, to put it a little bit more crassly. In chapter 16 of Job, Job says in verse 16 of chapter 16, my face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. He has tears in his eyes such that he can't quite see. His vision is failing him. In chapter 19, verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. He has perhaps both inflammation and a kind of emaciation in his body. He's big and yet he's skinny. He's skin on bones. Some people think he may have had one of the things he may have suffered from was elephantiasis, which is a kind of inflammation of the legs. And yet, if that's so, it's still the case that he has grown thin. In chapter 30, verse 17, the night racks my bones and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. There is pain in his bones. Verse 27, my inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. He may have had unending diarrhea as well. There is no rest. He is unsettled in his spirit and in his body. Chapter 30, verse 30, my skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. He is feverish. He has sharp pains. He has no peace, but only a burning inside of him and on his outside as well. There is physical and psychological pain here by Job in his life, exhibited by his life. But there's more. There's also relational and social pain, a kind of relational torment because he has been ostracized. He's been pushed away. In chapter 19, this is what we see. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Literally, he may have been a stench, but also relationally. You don't ever want to be close to something that smells. You want to be far from it, right? You don't ever want to go to sleep or hang out or watch television if something's really stinking right next to you. You want to cast it off. You want to throw it away. And that's what Job is saying happened to him. He says, verse 18, even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me. And those whom I love have turned against me. Such is his condition. He's been ostracized. He's been pushed aside. Because he is such a stench. He's so disfigured. Here is a picture of a hideous man. So that when we come back to chapter 2, in verse 12, when his three friends come to see him, to comfort him, it says here, they saw him from a distance and they did not recognize him. He didn't recognize their friend. Their friends who had, because of God's sovereign purposes, had been pommeled in such physical ways, psychologically, relationally. His body, his face had been disfigured. He is a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, a man whose countenance is unseemly. Here's a man you don't want to keep looking at. It's not right. You want to turn your gaze away. And of course, above it all and through it all, what is Job suffering here? But what would have been recognized instantly by all Israelites as God's covenant curses. Yes, he had been, and he was in physical pain. He was suffering physically and psychologically and socially and relationally. But you see, the bottom line is that all of this represents God's covenant curse upon Job. Here is Job suffering from loathsome sores. And this is the sixth plague that God, Yahweh, sends upon Egypt. He strikes Egypt with sores. Moses throws ashes into the air and down come boils and sores upon Egypt. And here, Job is reduced to living in the ash. In the ash, verse 8, while having his entire body covered with sores. This is a covenant curse in Deuteronomy as well. Not just that happened in Egypt, this is a covenant curse that God promises Israel if they are to disobey and rebel against him. He says, I will cover you with boils and sores and lesions. And here, Job is experiencing what for many, particularly his three friends, would have recognized as covenant curses. What is happening to Job? What is happening to Job? Job, you see, is experiencing a great reversal in his life. And this reversal, you see, is telling us what our salvation will consist of. You see, Job is a picture and a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ and what our Savior will have to undertake and undergo in order to save us and rescue us. In the Gospel accounts, God the Father, when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, in the waters of that river, he declares Jesus in his baptism to be his beloved Son. With him, God is well pleased. And then what does God the Father do with Jesus? You know the story. He takes his Son and he throws him. We're told the Spirit casts Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the adversary, by Satan himself. And it's the same thing here, you see. Job is simply portraying for us what will happen to Jesus. God says, here is my servant Son, with whom I am well pleased. Have you taken note of him? He's blameless and upright. He fears me and shuns all evil. And he says it three times in the opening two chapters of Job. And then what does God the Father do with Job? He takes his Son and he casts him into the desert to be pummeled by Satan. And yet there's a difference, you see, between Job and Jesus. Job could suffer righteously, but he couldn't save anyone through his righteous sufferings. He didn't save a person. At the end of Job, not one other person's sins are atoned for because of what Job has suffered. And neither does Job give the power in his very person to those who suffer, that they would suffer righteously. You see, Job is simply a picture, an imperfect picture, but a picture and a portrait of Jesus. Jesus has come to suffer righteously, but it's only Jesus who can die in our place. Condemned in our place, he stands, saving us, and through his death and his resurrection, gives us the power, by his abiding Spirit who dwells in us, gives us the power, united to him, to suffer righteously. Christ is a true man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like Job, he is the covenant keeper who is struck down with covenant curses that had been reserved for covenant breakers. And here Job is that. He's precisely that. Sitting in the ashes. And ashes here means the city dump. It's the landfill of the town and the city of Uz, where everyone's trash was laid. This is where you went to throw away your garbage. And here, you see, is a piece of human trash, a piece of human refuse, surrounded by refuse, covered in sores from head to toe, completely under God's curse, outside of the city, in excruciating pain, in unending anguish and torment, immobile. His protection has been removed. He's been exposed. He's been given over to suffering. He's been given up to be sacrificed. The king has entered the valley of the shadow of death. And this king, the king of Uz, this ruler, Job, all that he had is completely gone in a moment. And he simply is reduced to death, to die outside of the city that he had once loved, but had become estranged from, especially his family and God. The ironies here, the reversals are inescapable. One whose home had been a dwelling to so many is now homeless. The one who had been pure and blameless is now unclean and defiled. The one who had been accepted is now rejected and an outcast. The greatest of the sons is now the lowest. Job, you see, is a picture in his sorrows of the man of sorrows. And yet what we're told in chapter 2, verse 10, is that in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see the echoes of our Lord from 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus endured. And Job endured. Why did this man of sorrow love God? Why did Job serve God? Why was there in Job's mouth found no sin? He didn't love God because God gave him things. He didn't love God based on conditions that God had to fulfill in order for Job to love God. Job loved God because of who God was. And so that brings us to our second point. Not only do we have here a man of sorrows, but we have here the core question that we've kind of sidestepped in previous weeks, but I want to park ourselves here for the next few moments. The question at the heart of all of this, one central question for sure, is why do you serve God? Why do you love God? And let's analyze in Job's opening chapters here, Satan's accusation. Satan's all about this transactional faith. Right? He thinks this is what the Christian faith is all about, right? God gives us things and we go through the motions and we're hypocritical. We really don't love God, but we serve God because God gives us things, right? And as one commentator put it, you know, God subsidizes our hypocrisy, right? And we get to manipulate God with our worship, and God overlooks the wretchedness of our faith and our hypocrisy, that we don't really love Him by giving us things. The question is, why do you serve God? Do you serve God for who He is, regardless of what He may or may not give you? Or do you love God? And is your love for God dependent on good things, on gifts, on God fulfilling certain conditions before you serve Him? You see, we've been talking about Job's steadfastness and his endurance. And we noted that last week, that Job endures, and Jesus endured for the hope, for the joy set before Him. He despised the shame and endured the cross. Right? And we're called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 Peter 2. And Job endures, right? And he teaches us, James 5, about endurance. When God gives, God is to be blessed when God takes away. God is to be blessed. Job sees that God is good and worthy to be loved, and he blesses God's name always. And this is endurance. This is what it means to be steadfast. These are the component parts of enduring in our Christian walk. But here's the key you need to understand. You will not be able to endure suffering and sorrow and tribulation and trials. You will not be able to bless the name of the Lord if you do not see Jesus for what he is. God, who is worthy of worship, blessed forever, and the God who is to be loved above all else. If your faith is a transactional faith that is based on God giving you things in order for you to worship him, then you see, you don't really have faith. Your faith is not faith. Your faith is a poor attempt to manipulate God. All right, think about that. If you say, and maybe you have said, and maybe you are saying, if only God heals me, then I'll serve him, right? I'll serve God if he heals me. I'll serve God if he gets rid of coronavirus. I'll serve God if he heals my family. I'll serve God. God, I'll serve you if you give me a job. I'll serve you if you give me a better job. If you let me get married, I'll serve you if you give me something. This is a transaction faith that is no faith at all. This is seeking to worship God because of conditions you've set before God. And you ignore the fact that if God were to do none of these things, if God were to fulfill none of these conditions, if he doesn't heal you, if he doesn't heal your family, if he doesn't give you a job or a better job or let you get married or any of these things, you know what? God is still worthy of your love. God is still worthy of your worship and of your service and of your heart. God is worthy to be praised, even if he doesn't fulfill one condition. And beloved, we do this so often. We do it in subtle ways, right? Man, I'll be in a good mood if the weather is nice, right? I'll be in a good mood. I'll love my children if they behave. I'll be in a good mood at work if my coworkers aren't such jerks. I'll be respectful to my parents and fulfill my obligations of the fifth commandment if my parents take a chill pill. When God's blessings are present, then you seem to be on board with the Christian faith, but if they're not, then you don't seem to want to have anything to do with God or the obligations that God enjoins upon you. See, what kind of faith is this? It's no faith at all. It's self-deception. It's self-deception. What if God were to give you all these things? You think you would worship God? You think you would serve God? No, you wouldn't. You would continue to serve your own self. You would continue to worship yourself. Because you see, it is not God who is the most lovely. It's not God who is the treasure in your life. It's something else. And that's what you're yearning for. Because something else, because someone else has gripped your heart. The Bible tells us very plainly, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul? What does it profit a man to be healed of COVID-19? If he will be thrown body and soul into hell, what does it profit a man to have wealth, to have family and possessions and all things that money can buy, to be respectable in the eyes of the world, if he has no room and no place for God, if his soul will come to ruin. No, it doesn't profit a thing. Beloved, we need to learn the lesson of faith and endurance from Job. Job says in Job 13, verse 15, though God slay me, I will hope in him. And yet I will argue my ways to his face. We're going to talk about why Job's a little spicy, a little salty when we get to that point. But notice what he says. If God slays me, if God kills me, if God destroys me, I'm not going to turn from God. I'm going to continue to hope in God. Job says very famously in Job 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Here Job is proclaiming his faith in the resurrection, and the Christian church has seen these verses as a kind of proto-theology of the resurrection of the afterlife. Job says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. God will raise me again from the dead. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, he will revive me. My hope is in God and in no one else. And then in Job 23, verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. God has afflicted me. God, in his sovereign purposes, has sent these things upon my life that seem to observers to the outside world as covenant curses, and yet I know I have not departed from God. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. This is the faith and endurance of Job. This is the faith that God gives you if you are in Jesus Christ. This is his power working mightily in you who have believed, that can steel your nerves, that can give you a backbone in this world of gelatin, wavering, idolatry. This is the faith of God's people, beloved, throughout time. Notice what the psalmist says in chapter 16. Let's look at a few of these passages. Satan wants to know, and Satan accuses, skin for skin, tit for tat. And what you need to do when your faith seems to be wavering, when you are in doubt and temptation, as the hymn says, when you seem buffeted by temptations, by the world, by Satan, you need to grab hold of God and his word and grab hold of the faith that God has given you in his word that has been recorded for you. Psalm 16, look at how the saints of God speak. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good. I have no good apart from you. The world says, curse God and die. That's what Job's wife will say. We'll look at that next week. The world says, curse God. You will find your good apart from God. If God is afflicting you, if God is sending you suffering, well, there's no good in God. There's only good outside of God. And David says, baloney. Baloney. God is good. There is no good apart from you. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. David says, when the property in Israel is divided up, I might not get any, right? But what I get is God. This is what would have been said to the tribe of Levi. They don't get land. They're not a landed tribe. But they get the gift of gifts. They get the property of property, the inheritance of inheritance. They get God Himself. They get access to God in the service of the tabernacle and temple. And here David is expressing the same thing. You are my portion. You are my inheritance. Or look at Psalm 63, a few more passages here. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love, verse 3, is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. This is the faith of Christ, beloved. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life. It's better than life. And we could come back to Job and say, God or life? Which is worth more? Which should I cling to? God or life? Lose my life and find God. Strive for my life and lose it at the end. When push comes to shove, God's people say what Paul says in Philippians 3. Verse 8, I gladly and willingly lose everything. I give it up all as loss, as an ash heap in Job 2:8. I give it up as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. This is what Hebrews 11 says, beloved. One more passage and then we'll move on. But I want you to see that this is your faith. This is what you've been saved into. This is the family of God. This is your family. When you look at your photo albums in God's Word, what do you see? You are to see the unbroken record of temptation, suffering, and affliction upon God's people. And at times their faith wavers, but then they find a steadfast hope in the anchor that is God. And when you look at your photo album, don't be looking at other photo albums, beloved, where your faith is not going to be fed, where you're going to think less of God than you ought to, and you're going to buy into some satanic sermon that God has left you and God has abandoned you. No. No. God is with you and God strengthens you. So that when you look at your photo album, look at Hebrews 11. This is our family, beloved. This is God's people right here. You are the latest in a long line of people who are called by God to be His people, to be His family, and to exercise faith in Christ Jesus. And this is what we find. Hebrews 11. We could look at this whole chapter, and we will in a couple of weeks. But look at Moses here. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith. And not, faith here doesn't mean good vibes, right? Some posi vibes, some positive vibes, some optimistic feelings. This is faith that is grabbing hold and clinging to God by faith in Jesus Christ, in other words, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Beloved, Moses says, the riches of Egypt, my Ivy League education in the halls of higher levels of learning and institutions that are prestigious in Egypt, and all that Egypt affords me, or to be with God's people. Because that's where God is. Suffering the reproaches of God. Wealth or God? Health or God? Egypt or God? Moses says, God. I choose God. All the time. Every time. And this is how you are to live. This is how the saints of God have lived. This is how you and I need to live. Beloved, you need to ask yourself the question. Coming back to Job. What if serving God meant no food for you and your family? What would you do? What would you choose? What if serving God meant no wealth, no clothing, no home, no friends, no worldly security? What if serving God meant no abundance in life, but only a stark austerity in life? What if serving God meant you ended up in Romans 8? In tribulation, in distress, in famine, emaciated because you haven't eaten in days? What if serving God meant persecution, nakedness, danger, being vilified by others? What if serving God meant death? But what if in your suffering, by serving God, you could know Christ in a way that you wouldn't and couldn't outside of your suffering? What if in your suffering, nothing could separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus? What would happen in your life if you really served God? Not tit for tat, not skin for skin. What if you loved God and began today to love God for who He is? Really love God no matter what may happen, no matter what sufferings may come your way, no matter what you may lose in this life. What if you really loved God? You see, endurance means blessing Christ's name always, because you see in Christ something more lovely than this world, something more lovely than earthly treasures, something more lovely than what sin can afford. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, as the hymn says. God, you see, is good, and God is our only good in this world. God is our only refuge, and God, because He's God, is worthy of our worship, no matter what He may or may not have given you, no matter what God may or may not give you in the future. God is good, and God is worthy of your worship, no matter what. And that's why we serve Christ, because of who Christ is, period. Beloved, nothing compares or can compare with Christ. And this is what we hold to. This is what we believe, that Christ is worth far more than anything or anyone. And that's why we say with God's Word and God's people throughout time, we yearn for Christ. We hunger for Christ. I will not be moved from Christ. I will look to God for all things because God is worth more than silver or gold. God is all I have and God is all I need. He is my inheritance and my portion forever. You see, it's this singular mindedness, it's this singular focus, it's this singular love, to love God above all else, heart, soul, mind, and strength, that God calls you and I into today and in our lives, to stake our hope and our trust and our lives upon Christ and His Word, not upon His gifts. Not upon upon the conditions that we set up, like little hoops that we demand God to jump through. I will serve you if only you do this. Beloved, stop. We don't depend on God because of what we can get out of serving Him. I will serve you, yes, but skin for skin. I'll do this for you if you do that for me. No. So I ask you, beloved, when are you going to begin to love God? When are we going to do it? God puts before us obligations to Him and to others. And are you going to put those aside for a better day, right? When the weather is nice, when the right conditions are met, are you going to keep delaying and putting off loving and serving God until He does something for you? You know, I'll get serious with God when this COVID-19 is over. You know, then I'm really gonna get serious with God. I'm going to speak the truth once the governor gives me permission to speak the truth. Beloved, the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, has purchased you with His blood and righteousness. And He works in us through His Spirit so that when we are called to be men who sorrow and servants who suffer, we persevere. And we remain steadfast and bless His name forever, united to Christ. No, God has given us all that we need. God has fulfilled the conditions. God has given you His only beloved Son, the man of sorrows. What more can you ask for? What more do you need to serve God? And to love Him now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the love that You have given to us. No holds bar, without reservation, unconditional. You have given us graciously Jesus Christ. You offered Him up for us, for our sins, for our salvation. Father, we know as well what Romans says, how will You not also graciously give us with Him all things? And yet, Father, may we focus in on You and not on all things. May we focus in on You who are the giver of gifts, not on the gifts. On You, the God who has loved us, and the God to whom we owe everything. Father, that we would never lose sight of You, that we would never lose sight of our call to worship You not tit for tat, not skin for skin, not because we're going to get something out of it. In your goodness, Lord, you give us everything, Lord, united to Christ. But Lord, may that not be why we serve you. May we serve you because of who you are, because of who you are, and love you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.